A Sunday school lesson today is on the topic of predestination. I want to begin with John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Within our study of predestination, I want us to recognize five main points. And the first one is most crucial of all. First, man is totally depraved. Man is completely deserving of hell. No one is righteous, no, not one. If we first recognize this, it makes the rest of the process much easier. Secondly, God removing the condemnation of man and placing it on Christ is an act of grace. Therefore, it is not deserved. Therefore, if God grants it to some and he does not grant it to others, you have no business judging God on how that he should give gifts. Thirdly, reprobation is God choosing to pass over some prior to the creation of the world. God also elects some, and he chooses to save some prior to the creation of the world. And last, the gospel call should go out to everyone. Even though God has called some to election and he's called some to reprobation, it's not your job to try and work that out. So let's start first with a reflection of God's attributes, which is that God is absolutely sovereign over his entire creation. If we'll remember this in our study of predestination, then we won't be surprised that the Lord is sovereign over us, because we are a part of God's creation. As it says in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Paul argues that God is sovereign over your salvation and your suffering. That's a reminder that we should be content, because sovereignly God has designated times for us to suffer. It's ironic that someone will argue that God doesn't have sovereignty over someone's soul and salvation. It'll be argued vehemently that God would never impose his will over that of someone else, that God's not sovereign over the souls of the lost. But that same person will then become the greatest Calvinist ever when they begin to seek someone out for marriage. That person will tell you that God made someone just for them. You know, even before they were born, God had made just the one. As Stuart mentioned last week, there isn't much in Scripture that actually talks about the one. But there's an incredible amount in the Scriptures that talk about God's sovereignty over man's salvation. So which of us has ever prayed for the salvation of another person? Did you pray, "Oh, Father, please don't intervene. Please don't infringe on his free will. Just, Father, allow this person the desire of their heart in making their decisions"? No. We pray, "Father, open their eyes. Father, change their heart." That's the whole idea of being blind. The idea of being blind is that you can't see. Now, the resurrection of Lazarus is one of the best pictures in all of Scripture in God's sovereignty in salvation. Jesus telling Lazarus to come out of the tomb is completely absurd, unless you're the author of all creation. And therefore, you can recreate something that's been broken. What happened to Lazarus physically is what happens to each of us spiritually when we're born again. The contrast is as stark as a dead man who's decomposing in a tomb for days and a living man who is walking and talking. They're completely unlike. In John 6:29, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent.'" This belief is the work of God. When Jesus performed miracles, it wasn't just a magic show so he could show off his powers. There were spiritual truths that were being demonstrated. Think of when he calmed the waters of the storm. This demonstrated his sovereignty over his creation. He was sovereign over the wind and the water because he had created them. Lazarus was a man who had been in the tomb for many days. And as the King James so eloquently put it, "He stinketh." Now that's our natural state. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not alive, spiritually speaking. Do you remember the demon-possessed man who lived amongst the tombs? The man who could not be tied down, he would break through chains. He ran around without clothes, he lived amongst the tombs. This man was lost. He did not know his left hand from his right hand. He was not in a right state of mind. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So this is all of us prior to our conversion. Jesus freed this man from demons and granted him a right state of mind. And this is an example of what God does to us spiritually in conversion. Jesus healed the blind, which is our state spiritually. We were blind. We didn't know which way to go. Think of when Jesus healed the man that couldn't walk. His friends had to go and carry him around. That's our natural state spiritually. We can't help ourselves. We're helpless. Therefore, it's not up to us to meet God halfway, like the boy's grandfather tells him in Where the Red Fern Grows. We can't meet God halfway because we can't walk, we can't see, we can't think correctly, and we're dead. We won't meet him halfway anywhere because we can't do anything. We can't do anything but sin prior to conversion. Consider what it says in Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. He opened her heart. There was God actively moving within this woman. I know it's harsh, but this is true. Think of in the book of Revelation, when the 24 elders lay their crowns down before God. They don't keep a little jewel for themselves and say, well, you know, well, I did that one. They lay the entire thing down before the throne of God because it's God who worked through them. As it says in 2 Timothy 1, 8-9, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering of the gospel and the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because his own purpose and grace, which he gave in us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. When Jesus made the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to live, he was demonstrating what God does to someone when they're born again. Outside of a miracle from Jesus, all those who were healed would have continued to be in their original state. Remember, Jesus did not, and he does not, heal everyone. Romans 3:10 through 18 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man is absolutely depraved. He's unable to help himself in any way. Remember, the Bible says that Christ died for us while we were yet enemies of God. In the first chapter of Nahum, it says that God stored up wrath for his enemies. He wasn't looking down from heaven to see how awesome we were. We were, in fact, very unattractive to God. We were his enemy. The Bible says you should love your enemies, and that's what God did through Christ. There's a modern song out there, and it says, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and he thought of me. No, the gospel is not about us. The gospel does not point to us and end with us. It points to God's holiness, his righteousness, his wrath, his kindness, and his grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon makes the point, rebellion against divine election is often founded in the idea that a sinner has some sort of a right to be saved. And this is to deny the full desert of sin. Instead of recognizing the miracle and the graciousness of God to save anyone, we take it upon ourselves to judge how God should act. And we ask the question, well, why would God save some and not others? We have a tendency to presume upon God's grace. If you've ever worked with someone who is homeless, or if you work with people on the street for any period of time, you'll begin to meet people who presume upon the kindness of others. Someone will completely waste what was given to them previously and then expect a person or an organization to completely supply them with a replacement. See, this person needs to be reoriented as to what they have a right to expect. No one has a right to completely waste something and then expect someone else who has been frugal to replace what they've wasted. This person needs to be reoriented to have a proper understanding and to have a respect of what is a gift and what is an obligation. You can't demand a gift from someone. Likewise, we in the church have a tendency to presume upon God's grace. We just expect that he's going to give because, well, you know, that's what God does. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's just in the business of doing this grace stuff. But that's sinful. We have no right to expect or to demand grace from God. That's the whole idea of grace. It's not deserved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says, "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you properly understand where man stands in his sinfulness towards God, you'll be thankful. You're not going to be amazed that everyone is saved. Instead, you're going to be amazed that anyone is saved. That's the million-dollar question. That's the big question. It's not, why doesn't God save everyone? The question is, why does God save anyone? Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." That's what God does when he saves anyone. He justifies the wicked. And he's under absolutely no obligation whatsoever to justify anyone who is wicked. Nobody deserves to be saved. It is the height of all arrogance for a finite and sinful creature to judge an infinite and righteous God. "Who are you, O man?" as Paul rhetorically asks us in Romans 9. "Will he who created tell him who created it, why did you make me this way?" So why didn't God just completely destroy all of humanity when we had first sinned? He would have been totally just in doing so. The prophet Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins shall die." But God didn't go back. God didn't destroy everyone. And this goes back to what we are talking about in his attributes. God is holy, and therefore he has wrath stored up for his enemies. But God is also loving, he's forgiving, he's patient, and he's kind. And God is a God who desires to communicate himself with his creation. That's why we have a Bible, because God desires to communicate himself with us. So in order for God to demonstrate forgiveness, well, he had to have someone to forgive. He does this with everyone who is saved by faith through his Son. In order for God to show his grace through salvation, there has to be something for you to be saved from. In order for God to demonstrate justice, holiness, wrath, he has to judge someone. He has to judge something, and his wrath has to be poured out on someone. That's what was demonstrated with Christ on the cross. God does both of these. God condemns and he saves in neither one. And in neither one does he contradict his nature in any way. In all ways, he's holy. Therefore, a proper understanding of reprobation should be strongly grounded with a firm understanding in man's total depravity. Within this doctrine of predestination, you have two main categories. You have election and you have the doctrine of reprobation. And to properly understand predestination, you need to understand both. According to Wayne Grudem, reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby manifest his justice. Some will argue that God sovereignly elects some to salvation, but does not elect others to destruction. But this contradicts both scripture and logic. Jude 1:4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And also, if all men are destined and headed for destruction, and God saves some and is not saving the others, he's chosen their destiny. Remember, God's sovereign over his entire creation, and he rules with his creation through both his action and his inaction. But the condemnation of someone for their sin is always placed on the sinner. It's never God's fault that anyone sins. We shouldn't think that God makes people sin, or that it's God's fault that he allows people to continue sinning. When he judges someone for their sins, it's always their fault. God doesn't have to apologize. He doesn't make someone sin. It's already in their nature to sin. He's completely sovereign, and man is completely responsible. Consider this example. I've got a dog. It's a little rat terrier. Her name is Sparky, and she loves eating red meat. If I'm in the kitchen and I'm cutting up a steak, she's going to be nearby looking for little pieces. So if I leave a ribeye steak sitting on the floor, what is she going to do? She's going to eat it every time. I don't have to make her eat the steak. It's in her nature. She is going to eat the steak. If I have her on a leash and I'm holding her, and there is a steak on the floor, and I let her go, she's going to run towards that steak. As long as I'm holding her, she's not going to get there. But as soon as I let her go, she's going to go right towards it. She doesn't feel the same way about romaine lettuce. She doesn't even really notice it. I could leave it sitting on the ground. She's not going to eat it. Because it's not in her nature. Her nature is to eat the meat. Her nature is not to eat the lettuce. So if I'm holding her by the leash and I let go of her and she eats the steak, is it my fault that she ate it? Did I make her eat the steak? No, I allowed her to do what she was naturally going to do. She ate the steak. So it is the same way with someone else's sin. God may restrain or allow them to sin, but God is never in any way participating in their sin. And when someone is regenerated, they receive a new heart. Their nature's changed. And it's as significant as it would be if my dog was changed inside. She stopped chasing after steaks and she started eating salads. It would require a completely different nature. Even though all are not saved, God still shows grace to the unelect in that he restrains their sins. So we mentioned this previously in our talk on the communicable attributes of God. We need to remember that people, no matter how bad they look, are not as bad as they could be. God's grace exists in the life of all men, and he's placed in their life natural barriers and inclinations that curb sin. Have you ever been talking to someone at your work, and you're talking to someone who's an unbeliever, and they curse profusely, but then on account of your presence, since they know you're a Christian, this man who would have normally used great profanity is now cautious, and now he speaks in front of you because he knows that you don't talk that way. Maybe he doesn't want to offend you. Maybe your presence reminds him that there is a God. And even if his motives might not come from faith, which still makes his motive sinful, his actions are not. Therefore, the fact that the man cursed less means that the man sinned less. And this man has less to be judged for on account of sinning less. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among who all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And following forward in Romans chapter 1, 24 through 25, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God will just turn people over to the lust of their hearts. He'll allow them to chase after the natural desires of their hearts. Like a dog who naturally chases after meat, natural man will chase after his sinful desires. God doesn't have to make them do these desires. He's not forcing them to sin. They're doing it on their own. He allows and he restrains, and he's well within his jurisdiction to do that. So who are we to question God? Who are we to judge God and ask him how he should behave? Romans 6, 16 through 20. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, became obedient from the heart of the standard of the teaching from which you were commanded. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to your righteousness. The sinful man is not described in Scripture as someone who has a free will. Instead, he is described as a slave. Are slaves free to do whatever they want? Absolutely not. Only in Christ do we have freedom from sin. But even as Christians, we don't have a total free will. Paul describes unbelievers as being slaves to sin. Paul describes unbelievers as being slaves to sin, and he describes believers as being slaves to righteousness. Remember, no one is righteous, not even one. Natural man does not accept the things of God. It's not going to be a matter of us just needing to convince someone of spiritual things. The natural man does not accept the things of God. There has to be a change within that person. Otherwise, he's going to continue to find the things of God to be foolishness. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And in Mark 7:20 through 23, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So tell them, how does a person who is a natural man turn to Christ if he doesn't understand the things of God? If he is not good, if he loves darkness rather than light, he can't and he won't. The man is a slave to sin. As it says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Apart from regeneration, you can't turn to Christ. And that goes back to man's total depravity. He's totally depraved. He's depraved in mind. He's depraved in body. He's depraved in his emotions. He's depraved in his soul. That means the only way that someone could ever seek after God would be if someone changed them on the inside. Just like my dog, she's not going to go towards something that's against her nature. Likewise, so is a person in their fallen state. They only seek after sin. They do not seek after God. They will not begin to seek after God until something has changed. When God changes someone, then they're born again. And they're going to be completely different. Like Lazarus, he was dead, and now he's alive. And so stark is going to be the contrast between someone who is lost and someone who is saved. Therefore, in our understanding of the reprobation of man, we fully recognize that it is entirely man's fault. God is just and he's completely righteous in condemning someone to hell. He is under no obligation to save anyone. Therefore, when we read a passage that talks about God's choosing some and not choosing others, don't ask yourself, why didn't he choose everyone? It's not surprising. Since we know the natural state of man, it's not surprising. No one is deserving of grace. Ask yourself, why did he choose anyone? So let's look at Romans 8. Let's look at some passages where he specifically talks about predestination and election. Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among his many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice how this passage points entirely to God. All things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Called by who? Called by God. Those he foreknew, those he knew beforehand. Just as God knew Jeremiah beforehand, just as he knew him before he was even born. This doesn't mean that he knew who was going to believe and he reacted upon that. God doesn't react. This is an intimate knowing. Jesus talks about knowing his sheep and his sheep knowing his voice. The Bible does not say that God knows a lost person. No, God knows his people. Follow also in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, the beloved. Some will argue that he looked through time and saw who would believe and who wouldn't, and therefore predestined those who would believe. That's not what Ephesians 1 says. Ephesians 1 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means that if you're truly saved, you were called to be in that standing before the world was created. As we spoke of earlier, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't have to react. God only acts. Therefore, he's fully aware of what he is going to do at any given time. And in the garden, when man fell, he already knew what he was going to do. He was going to redeem his certain people in his creation through the death of his son. Consider also Romans 9, verses 10 through 23. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But you, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of his mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? This is the passage that began to make me question whether or not predestination might be true. The natural reading of this passage just seems so clear. God chose Jacob over Esau, and his choice was a part of his sovereign will. It happened not because of works, but rather it happened because of him who called. God sovereignly called Jacob, and he rejected Esau. And he did this for his glory. He did this for his purpose. But don't feel bad for Esau. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 15, and 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So don't ask yourself, why didn't God save Esau? Ask yourself, rather, why would God save a deceiving liar who deceived his parents, who is Jacob? And God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Don't be surprised that God hardened the heart of a wicked man named Pharaoh, who thought he would become a god himself. Don't be surprised that he judged the entire nation of Egypt, a nation who, as it says in Romans 1, rejected the true God and chose to worship the creature rather than the creator. It's easy to understand why he did that. Why did he use a man who was a murderer to lead a bunch of whiny, rebellious, discontented people out of slavery? A group of people who, apart from God's grace, deserved exactly what Pharaoh and his army received. And reflecting back, it said, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, he hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, had endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known his riches of his power and glory for the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? So even if you don't like this passage, even if this passage makes your skin crawl, who are you? Who are you to question God? He has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. And if God chose to make his power known through the destruction of some, who are you to question him? Remember, God, in choosing Israel as a nation, it had nothing to do with them. Remember, in them receiving the promised land, it didn't have to do with them. The sinful group of people whined and they complained. After God saved them from slavery with the Egyptians, they walked around the desert complaining about cucumbers and cumin. Meanwhile, when they were in Egypt, they were getting beaten. No, there wasn't anything good within the Israelites that would make them being worthy of being chosen. Likewise with Jacob. He was rightly named. His name rightly means the deceiver. He schemed his brother out of his birthright. He deceived his own father into blessing him. He was not a righteous man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And that occurred long after the time when he was chosen. Let's reflect on God's sovereign hand in the conversion of Saul. Acts 9, 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked him for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, and that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now he went on his way, and he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him in Damascus. And for 3 days he went without sight and neither ate nor drank. Consider how God's sovereign hand worked in the life of Paul. Is that a normal conversion experience? No, God chose him. Not because of anything good or worthwhile in Paul. Remember, at the time, he was basically a murderer. He had just overseen what happened with Stephen and Stephen being murdered. And he was going forward with hatred towards Christians. He was spending his life trying to destroy the people of God. He was a wicked man. He thought that he was serving God by seeing to the death of Christians. But God saved him. And God saved him for his glory. Consider John chapter 6, 39 through 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." And following in John 6, 44 and 40 through 47, "No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And following farther in John 6, 65 through 66, "And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him." So who can come to Jesus? Jesus says, only those whom the Father draws. What happens to those people whom the Father has drawn? Jesus says he's going to raise them up on the last day. So who can come to Jesus? Only those who has been granted by the Father. And this wasn't popular even then, even when Jesus said this. Because as soon as he said that, many of the disciples walked away. They didn't like what he said. In light of this information, how should we react towards a lost and a dying world? Should we say to ourselves, well, God's determined what he's going to do, so it doesn't matter how I act? No. Remember, God has determined the ends as well as the means. Paul, with his knowledge about God's foreknowledge and God's predestination, writes this in Romans 9, 1 through 4. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." See, Paul had a desire in his heart for their salvation. He had a desire for them to be saved. And in evangelism, it's not our job to worry about whether or not someone is elect. There's some who are known as hyper-Calvinists who would argue the gospel does not need to be shared with someone unless they're beginning to show fruits of repentance. See, that's not our question. It's not our prerogative there to make a question there. Ezekiel says in 33:11, or God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" So what should our desire for the lost be? It should be for their salvation. And God's sovereignty should give you comfort when you're sharing the gospel. Suppose salvation was really in the hands of man. Imagine the pressure that you would feel as an evangelist. Maybe I would just have an argument, or maybe I would think it was up to me. I would think, well, maybe if I didn't say this right, maybe if I didn't argue the right way, maybe if I had said a joke, maybe then the guy would have repented. Maybe if I just hadn't said that last point, if I hadn't read that last Bible verse, maybe if I hadn't read that one, then the man wouldn't have walked away and I could have said my next point. I've been in those shoes before. Maybe if I would have prayed more. This is a nerve-wracking way to share the gospel. We're required to give an accurate account of the natural state of man and to the gospel. But it's not because that if I don't say everything just right, that someone might go to hell and it's going to be my fault. No, I give an accurate account of the gospel because it's the truth of God. We want to accurately communicate the gospel because that's how God saves sinful men. But when you share the gospel, you don't have to fret. You don't have to argue. You don't have to question yourself. Well, did I say this right? Was I eloquent enough? Because that's not what saves people. It's not your arguments. It's not how well you say something. It's not how smooth you talk. No, it's the gospel that saves. It's the Holy Spirit of God working within someone, regenerating someone, making someone who was dead live, making someone who was blind see, making someone whose brain did not work right work right, giving someone a new heart, a new mind, a new soul. People are going to go to hell because of their own sins. It's not your fault, and it's not God's fault. But we can trust that when we preach God's word, when we share the gospel of Christ, that not one word is going to return void. Because everyone is going to glorify God, either through his judgment or through his grace. And you need to remember that it's in your best interest that you glorify God through his grace.